share with you a story that I read from Kent Hughes. It really tells us what's on the mind of the Jewish religious leaders in these last days concerning the Lord Jesus. It's a story of a remote African village. And the missionaries finally get the tribal chief to leave the village and come to the missionary headquarters. And it's there for the first time in his life that tribal chief is confronted by a mirror. In this case, she, as she looks into the mirror, she's horrified by what she sees. And she asks the question, who is that horrible person that's looking at me in the glass? After a bit of time, the missionary is able to explain that there's really no one in the glass, but it's a reflection of who is looking into the glass. Once convinced, the chief offers to buy the mirror from the missionary. Of course, wanting to build a relationship, the missionary gives the mirror to the tribal chief. And to his dismay, as soon as she gets the mirror, she goes outside, smashes it on the ground, takes a rock, and grinds it into pieces. And then she says this, I will never have that making faces at me again. Beloved, listen. That is exactly what the Jewish leaders of the first century both felt about and ultimately are going to do to the Lord Jesus Christ. They simply could not tolerate the clear reflection of their own evil hearts as it reflected off his holy life and his holy teaching. Now, as we've been seeing for the last few weeks, the religious leaders are filled with hatred towards Jesus. And because of that, they violate every law of fairness and justice in the legal process so that they could bring Jesus to a quick conviction and thus smash him and grind him into powder, if you will, in their own minds. This morning, we're going to continue our journey to the cross. And what we're going to see is the Jewish leaders' hatred towards Jesus as it continues to manifest itself in incredible ways. They become more determined to remove him forever from their presence. And beloved, listen, the bigger picture here is that this is not just the hatred of the religious leaders that we are seeing, but it's the hatred of the world as they see the reflection of their own wicked hearts as they look into the mirror of the perfect righteousness of our Lord. Now, as we begin, this is such an important 24-hour period. I want to briefly go back again and remind you of the events that have taken place. I think I'm going to give you five of them. Number one, the Last Supper, the last Passover meal after 1,500 years of Passover meals. It takes place early evening on Thursday, and it goes to about 11 p.m. that evening. Somewhere in the city of Jerusalem in an upper room, most likely at the home of a godly woman, Mary, and her son, John Mark, the author of this gospel, Jesus gathers with the 12, and they partake in the Last Supper. It's at that point that Jesus identifies, at least to John, who the traitor is, Judas, and he dismisses Judas to go and do his dirty deed. The second event is Jesus and the 11 leave that upper room. They march out the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. And they go down the Kidron Valley, cross a little brook, and they begin to head up the Mount of Olives to a garden called Gethsemane. It's in that garden that Jesus implores his disciples to pray with him. And they're there for about an hour, maybe from 11 to 12, 12:30. You remember our Lord says, could you not pray with me for even 1 hour? The third event in that garden actually is that our Lord is arrested. He's taken by up to 1,000 men to what will be 6 different separate trials. The first one is before the former high priest. You remember his name is Annas. Annas' job is to serve as a grand jury, to come up with a charge against Jesus. When he can't come up with anything that will stick, he becomes frustrated and his men begin to beat Jesus. That brings us to the fourth event, and that would be the second Jewish trial. This takes place also in the high priestly complex in an upper room of the present high priest. His name is Caiaphas. You remember, the time frame there is sometime after midnight, but before 3 a.m. Because it's at 3 a.m. that the rooster crows the second time. And that gives us that time frame. That's where so much, by the way, of the physical abuse of Jesus takes place with the Jews. They beat him. They pummel him. They spit upon him, the ultimate insult. And it's also during that time frame that Peter's 3 denials in the courtyard below take place. At the end of that second trial, the Lord Jesus Christ is bound. He's taken down the stairs from Caiaphas' upper room, and he enters into the courtyard. And when he enters into the courtyard, at that very moment, 2 things happen. The rooster crows for the second time, just like Jesus said that it would, and Peter makes eye contact. Peter, right in the middle of his 3rd denial, I do not know him, I've never been with him, I have no part of him, may God strike me dead if I'm lying. Peter makes eye contact with bruised, bloody, beaten Jesus, whose face is covered with spit. You remember, it's not a look of judgment that Jesus gives Peter. It's a look of compassion. And at that moment, Peter is mindful of the words of Christ that all of this would happen. And Peter exits the courtyard of the high priest. He gets alone with God and he weeps bitter tears of repentance. And his faith is sustained. The fifth event from there takes place from about 3 a.m. to approximately 4:30 on Friday morning. Now, the Bible is actually silent about this event, but if you put everything together, it seems clear that Jesus then is taken in custody someplace in the high priestly complex that morning, waiting for the dawn of first light so he could be taken to the temple and get the final 3rd Jewish trial, the official trial, if you will, that would condemn him to death. Now, what I want to do next is I want to look ahead a little bit to where we'll be going in the weeks to come. And I want to give you what is Mark's own timeline, in a moment I'll give it to you, of the rest of the events that will take place on this Friday morning. Let me begin reading in verse 1. Mark writes, chapter 15, early in the morning. Now, during this time in Israel, this would be about 5 a.m., maybe 5:30 at the latest. And 2 things happen as the sun begins to rise on that eastern horizon, that fateful Friday. Number one, the Sanhedrin, they hold a very brief, but in their mind, official quick trial of Jesus in the courtroom in the temple, the official courtroom of the Sanhedrin. That's verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, the whole council, the Sanhedrin, immediately held a consultation. And again, it was in that trial that they officially find Jesus guilty of the crime of blasphemy, and they condemn him to death. Now, the second thing that happens, as dawn begins to come, and they partake in that quick trial, then they immediately take Jesus and they march him off to the Roman governor who has the right of execution. That would be a man called Pontius Pilate. Again, verse 1, binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. So the three Jewish trials are done, and Pilate then begins what would be the first of three Roman trials that are about to begin. The first Roman trial takes place before Pilate in Fort Antonius's headquarters. The second trial is a little bit of a distance away before King Herod, who has jurisdiction in Galilee where Jesus is from. And then the third trial, again, is back before Pilate. That would be the fourth, the sixth Jewish trial, the sixth total trial, the third Roman trial. And all of this is done, by the way. All four of these trials, the last Jewish, the three Roman, they all take place between 5 and 5:30, and John 19:14 tells us until about 7 or 7:30 a.m. They still had a lot of work to do after the last trial. They had to scourge Jesus. They had to march him through the streets of Jerusalem, bring him to Mount Calvary, and nail him to the cross. Now, here's my point in all of this. You talk about a rush to judgment. All sense of fairness and justice is completely thrown out the window, and in a brief two and a half hour period, four trials take place. There is no real witnesses, there is no real evidence, because there is no crime, and the only innocent man who ever lived is executed. Absolutely unbelievable. Now, follow me as Mark gives a timeline here. I'll tell you where we're going. If you look all the way over to verse 25, Mark 15, it was the third hour when they should crucify him. So that's 9 a.m. Jesus is crucified. And then verse 33, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So our Lord is on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., that would be the ninth hour, and right in the middle, noon, the sixth hour in Roman time, there is a miraculous darkness that comes across the land. Then verse 34, at the ninth hour, and we'll pick the story up in verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last breath. So Jesus miraculously wills his life away at 3 p.m. And then verse 42, when evening had already come, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea came. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and he went before Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. This would have been late afternoon, maybe 4:30. He would go and quickly get the body of Jesus. They would wrap it in not a full anointing for burial. That's where the women come back on Sunday. But they would do it quickly because the Lord had to be in the tomb by 6 p.m. when the next day's Sabbath would start. Now, with all that in mind, I want to go back to where we left off last time. The first two Jewish trials of our Lord are finished. Jesus is temporarily detained somewhere in the high priestly complex from 3 a.m. to about 4:30 a.m. on Friday morning. And just as light begins to dawn, Luke 22:66 tells us Jesus is taken from Caiaphas' high priestly complex to the temple judgment hall, the official courtroom of the Jewish Sanhedrin. It's there that the final Jewish trial is going to take place. And the reason the final Jewish trial takes place so early in the morning, 5 a.m., 5:30, at the breaking of dawn, is you remember the Sanhedrin fear the people, so they do it early before all the people come and start milling around. Now, it's after this third trial, which Mark here mentions just in a brief phrase at the beginning of verse 1, that's where we're going to pick up our story with the fourth trial, which we'll actually do next week, which also is in verse 1. So let me read to you and kind of break this down, what our passage will be for the next couple of weeks. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. This is Mark's only mention of the third final official trial. And then we pick it up with the first Roman trial. Binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now, normally we try to stick to the commentary of Mark and just draw various principles in to support it. But because Mark so briefly glosses over this third and final Jewish trial, I want to branch out a little bit this morning and just give you a little bit more about what happened during this third trial. Notice the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. This is the whole council now. The 70-member Jewish Sanhedrin plus one, the high priest. Evidently, in Caiaphas' upper room earlier that morning, it was only a quorum of Sanhedrin. But now for the official trial, they all show up. And it's important, and we'll see that in a bit. They're here now to ratify the decision that was made the night before. Again, it's early in the morning. It's 5 a.m. And Mark summarizes the entire trial with this little phrase, "immediately held a consultation." In other words, this was a very quick, brief trial. Let's just push him right through the system, the idea is. Now, Luke actually fills us in on some of the details. You remember, by the way, that Luke was not an eyewitness. He came on the scene years later, and if you read the beginning of his gospel, all the information he gathers some eyewitnesses. So maybe Luke interviewed Nicodemus, one of the Sanhedrin, maybe Joseph of Arimathea, and he gets his information from firsthand witnesses. So let me give you a bit of Luke's commentary. Luke chapter 23 and verse 51 tells us that Joseph of Arimathea did not consent to the Sanhedrin's decision. That kind of gives us an inclination that Luke actually did interview Joseph, who was a nay vote, by the way, which was a lot of peer pressure on him. So just follow. I'm going to read you a bit about that trial. Luke 22:67. As they assembled before Christ in the judgment hall, the high priest said to Jesus, "If you are the Messiah, then tell us." But Jesus said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer." In other words, I know that you don't care about the truth, and I know that you don't care about investigating any claim that I give. So the high priest asked Jesus again. You remember, by Jewish law, a man couldn't incriminate himself. You needed to have witnesses. But since all the witnesses they brought forward are false, they're trying to get the Lord to incriminate himself. Verse 70, the high priest says, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus gives this answer, "Ego I me, I am." And then Luke gives us their response. Verse 71, the high priest says, "What further need do we have of any witnesses?" You don't have any anyway. "What further need do we have of any witnesses? We have now heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Again, under Jewish law, to claim to be God was blasphemy, and it was worthy of death, unless, of course, you were God. So this is the event that Mark is describing here. In the first half of verse 1. Now at this trial that the Jewish religious leaders had, this brief trial of Jesus, they accomplished two things. Let me give them to you. One for this week, one for next week. Number one, they finalized the crime that Jesus has committed in their eyes. He has violated the Mosaic law. He has claimed to be God. It is a penalty worthy. It's a crime worthy of death. Secondly, they also determine what the basis of the charge is they're going to bring before Pilate. Because you see, Pilate is not going to be concerned at all that Jesus had blasphemed some Jewish god. Pilate could care less about a Jewish god, and he could care less about their religious system. So what the Jewish religious leaders are going to have to do is kind of twist and pervert this charge they have against Jesus so they could bring it before Pilate in a way that Pilate will convict him of death. And they are going to do it in a devious and wicked way, I tell you. We're going to see that next week. Now, Matthew gives us another fascinating circumstance here. And I want you to turn to Matthew 27 for this. I want to show you what else happens at this third final Jewish trial. Again, this is early morning in the temple. Very few people are out at this point. Caiaphas, the high priest, the whole Sanhedrin are here. And something else happens that's fascinating. Verse 1, Matthew 27. Now when morning came, so this is our time frame, that's our expression. All the chief priests and elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. Now in the middle of all of this, we're going to see something happens. They bind him after they bring their charge against him, and they led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. So this is Mark's context here. But in the middle of all of it, Matthew tells us something that Mark doesn't reveal. Look at verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. So somehow, early that morning, Judas is aware that Jesus is found officially guilty and that he is condemned to death by the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, we're not exactly sure how Judas found this out, but it all seems to suggest that Judas, he knew their plans. Of course, he was in cohorts with them, and he knew that they would want to make this trial official. He knew that they would do it in the Sanhedrin court, and he knew they would do it early in the morning to avoid people. So while they assemble with Jesus early in the morning, Judas is there as well. Now maybe he is actually in the courtroom. It is a public courtroom. Or maybe he's waiting outside, one of the two. But when he finds out that Jesus is guilty and he's going to be executed, look at his response. Verse 3, he felt remorse. Now this is an interesting word. Because at its root, it's the same word as biblical repentance, but it's a different form, and never in the New Testament is it ever used for genuine, true, biblical repentance. But instead, it has the idea of regret. Sadness, sorrow, if you will, but not true repentance. Judas felt remorse for what he had done. The crushing weight of the decision to betray Jesus now begins to weigh on his conscience, and he could hardly bear it. He is wrecked by guilt. He is wrecked by remorse. And now he's going to try to make it all right. And it must have been fascinating to be there. Look what happens. Verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, we also know that Judas did not ever experience real repentance for another reason, by the way. Because he never follows through with his repentance. He is there. Jesus is there. He never runs up to Jesus and falls on his knees and say, Lord, forgive me, as Peter did in the garden when he ran out and wept bitterly. He never goes to the cross with John and the women and falls down and say, Lord, I have sinned. Please forgive me. He doesn't do any of that. Instead, what follows Judas' human sorrow is selfish and sinful act of suicide on his part. Now, let me tell you how the story seems to play out. Very interesting. Once Judas, whether he was in the courtroom or waiting outside the courtroom, whenever a verdict was complete, they would have someone come out, an ambassador, and he would announce a verdict. So whether Judas was inside, it was public, you could go in, or whether he was outside, as soon as he heard the verdict, He steps forward and he tries to give testimony for Jesus. Look again, verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, that's the key, saying, giving testimony, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And then what Judas does is he testifies of that innocence. Look at their response, by the way. But they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. So Caiaphas had bribed tens and tens of witnesses, all to give false testimony. You remember, none of their testimony was consistent. None of their charges stuck. They had nothing against Jesus. Finally, the first true witness of the entire trial steps forward, and they don't want to hear it. Completely against all sense of justice and fairness by the Jews. And their response, what is that to us? See to it yourself. In other words, you could translate it this way. That's your problem, Judas. If you've got a guilty conscience, that's not on us. That's on you. You deal with it yourself. And when they refuse to consider Judas' testimony, and when they refuse to take back the money, look at verse 5, and you could put that picture up, Joe. Verse 5, when he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, he departed and he went away and he hanged himself. Now, this is interesting. That temple sanctuary is right in the middle. The temple was a large edifice. It was 3 football fields by a football field and a half. And though it wasn't in the center of the temple, the central building in the temple was called the temple proper. You can see it there. It is actually, that's a projection of it. It's 50 yards wide by 50 yards high. It was, in its greater setting, called the holy place. It was a place that only priests could go. But then inside that edifice was 30 feet by 30 feet cube called the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter there. Now, here's the thing. There would have been barriers that would have been blocking that entrance. And then there would have been temple guards, because no one was ever allowed inside except the priest. But Judas is so wrecked with guilt that he goes by the barrier. Somehow he makes his way by the guards. He takes the silver, he throws it inside, and he forces the priest to have to deal with it because they're the only ones who could ever go inside. And then, of course, what Judas does next is he goes out and hangs himself. A brutal end to a betrayer. Acts chapter 1 and verse 18, he hangs himself on a tree limb that's over a valley. The limb breaks, the body falls down, hits a rock, and it smashes open. And Judas passes off into a godless eternity. So all of that happened, what I'm telling you, in conjunction with this brief early morning, third trial. You could turn back to Mark 15, that Mark, in a sense, I don't want to say brushes over in a wrong way, but he briefly goes over with that phrase there at the beginning of verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. So that's Mark's summary. And then he says this, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. So this will be the beginning of what's going to be 3 Roman trials. Notice a couple of phrases here. They led him away. The antecedent is the chief priest and the elders and the scribes. This is the Jewish Sanhedrin. No doubt be the temple police as well, who had bound Jesus, be the personal escorts. And it says they delivered him. That's a legal technical term in the Greek. They transferred him to Pilate's authority. Now he's under Pilate's jurisdiction. Again, this still would have been very early in the morning. Maybe 6. Historians tell us this, interesting, that the typical Roman official. He would start his business day very early in the morning with hopes of getting done with everything by noon. And just in case you thought that was because he was very industrious, actually just the opposite. It allowed for ample time to engage in various lust and leisure activities that a Roman official would have available to him. So it's by design that a man of Pilate's stature would have so much available to him that he would start early, he would end early, and have the rest of the day to indulge his flesh. It said in Rome, actually, at the Roman Forum, where trials would take place, it said that the Roman Senate would meet at the breaking of dawn, and they would take hundreds of cases, and they would be ever so brief, and they would be always done by noon, if possible. Seneca said this of the Roman Senate. He said, all of these hundreds of criminals being brought before the Roman Senate each morning, how corrupt are their ways, the criminals' ways. And then he says this, and how much more corrupt are those who sit in judgment upon them, unquote. Now, under Roman law, there would be no prosecutors, so it was up to the, quote, victims actually to bring an accusation and make a case against the accused. So this is the they there, is what I'm talking about. It would be the Sanhedrin. They bring Jesus to Pilate. Let me give you a bit of insight, by the way, of what motivated these men. Up until a little while ago in the gospel record, it had always been the scribes, or we would know them as the Pharisees, that had been trying to kill Jesus, trying to persecute Jesus, trying to have Jesus arrested. And that's been going on for over 3 years. And the reason is because Jesus, first and foremost, was a rabbi as he moved around Israel. They were teachers of the law. He was a greater teacher of the law. More people began to follow him than them, and they became jealous and they wanted to eliminate him. But you read all four gospel records, and you see no indication up until just a few weeks ago that the chief priest, we would call them the Sadducees, begin to have any desire to really eliminate Jesus until something happened 6 weeks earlier. You remember what that was? 6 weeks earlier, Jesus came to the village of Bethany, about a mile and a third east of Jerusalem, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And you remember, it was purposeful on our Lord's part, right? He received word Lazarus was sick. He purposely waited till the fourth day. And then when he finally arrived, he arrives on the day of the funeral, so it's very public and there's many people. And then he raises him in a very dramatic way. He has the stone rolled away, and people are moving away, afraid of the stench. And Jesus stands back and he shouts, Lazarus, come forth, so everyone could hear and make the connection when the dead was raised. And of course, word spread like wildfire, specifically to the city of Jerusalem and to the religious leaders, but the chief priest especially. You see, there was something about that miracle that really angered the chief priest. Politically speaking, they were called the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. So when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that put him on their radar. And for the last 6 weeks, they've been collaborating with the Pharisees, who they never collaborate with anything on, in order to try to eliminate Jesus. In fact, Mark indicates that. Look at verse 1 again. Early in the morning, the chief priest, and you could read it this way, along with the elders and the scribes. That indicates the chief priests now are the main force driving all that's happening against Jesus. And Mark also lets us know, I mentioned it earlier, that it is the whole council who is there. And I'm guessing apart from Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were part of that council, I'm guessing, we know Joseph did, Nicodemus also voted not to find Jesus guilty. The entire rest of the council does find him guilty. Matthew 27:1, "Now when morning came, all of the chief priests and elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death." All meaning not all as in total, but it seemed like all of them. It was so unanimous. Luke 23:1, "The whole body of them got up and brought Jesus before Pilate for condemnation." So what we have is the highest ruling body of Israel. The entire group together. They violate every principle of Hebrew justice. They condemn to death the only innocent man who ever lived. And the point here is that they all get together. They want Pilate to know that they are serious about this. All of us are here, and we are demanding a guilty verdict and an execution. So those are the accusers, by the way, if I'd give you an outline point, which I didn't. Let me talk to you about the judge in this case. This is the first time we meet him in Mark's gospel. We know him as Pontius Pilate. There are various sources that give us a history of Pilate. We know he was a Roman citizen. It seems pretty certain he was born in Italy. We know he was married. In fact, we'll meet his wife in Matthew's gospel as we continue to go through the story. He had served as an officer in the Roman army. He had led an entire Roman legion. That tells us that he was a hardened man. He was a violent man. He was a man of domineering authority to be in that position. And we know him as a governor. We call him a governor, but the actual term would have been prefect. And the idea there of prefect, it would have been that he was the official representative of the Roman Empire in that territory. It was the fifth prefect that Rome had over Israel. He was there almost 11 years, from 26 AD to 36 AD. I want you to know this. This was a high, privileged, and prestigious position. And this is important. It was a position that you did not want to mess up. Now, the basic job description of the prefect was threefold. Number one, keep the peace. Rome had already conquered Israel. No reason to conquer him again. Number two, keep Roman law. That's how you kept the peace. Number three, collect the taxes. If the prefect did those things, then he would be afforded a powerful, prestigious position of wealth and luxury. Now, under Pilate's command would have been given a legion of Roman soldiers. It would have been about 6,000, and their sole purpose of being there was to aid Pilate in fulfilling these three purposes. And unless you were a Roman citizen, and there were only a few in Israel, they had the right to appeal to Caesar. Unless you were a Roman citizen, you were looked upon as a slave, and Pilate had absolute authority over you. On a whim, he could put someone to death, and on a whim, he could let a murderer free. We're going to see that, by the way. Barabbas was a murderer, and Pilate sets him free. So here's the question I want to ask and answer with the rest of our time. What was this man like? Because we're going to be dealing with him for weeks. What was this man like? There's an ancient letter written from Agrippa I to a man named Caligula, who would later be an emperor. And it said this about Pilate. "He is absolutely inflexible. He is without mercy or compassion, and he is obstinate towards all," unquote. We're talking about a harsh and brutal man here. We know from history informing us of many acts. One you remember in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. It was reported to Jesus that the Roman prefect Pilate, he had mixed the blood of the Galileans with the temple sacrifices. What a brutal and horrific act that Pilate had his soldiers go into the temple, execute several Galileans, take their blood, and pour it on the altar with the sacrifices, the holy Jewish altar. Which, by the way, then, tells you everything you need to know about how Pilate felt about the Jewish people, the religious system, and the God they worshipped, right? Now, there's another reason why Pilate hated the Jews. Specifically, when I say the Jews here, I'm talking about the religious leaders. Why he hated them, but why he also feared them as well. The first century author Philo says this, and I'm going to give you kind of the vernacular he writes in an older ancient writing. "The religious leaders exasperated Pilate. And he feared that they might stir up a revolt in the land, which if word got back to Rome, Pilate might not only lose his position, but he might lose his head, unquote. You see, Pilate had absolute rule over everyone but Caesar. And an appeal that would get Caesar's ear would be the end, possibly, for Pilate. Philo, by the way, lists the various problems that the Jewish religious leaders had with Pilate. I'll read them to you. Corruption, acts of brutality, illegal seizure of property, blasphemy against the Hebrew God, his continual murdering Jews without a trial, his inhumane treatment of the Hebrew people in general. In other words, this simply is not the kind of guy you're going to have over for dinner, all right? If you do, you may not ever have dinner again. Now, altogether, though it's these qualities of Pilate that led to several clashes with the Hebrew people. And I need to tell you a couple of these. It's going to play into our story in the future. There was a time early when Pilate was placed a prefect over Israel that he set up idols throughout the city of Israel and specifically in the temple. They were idols of the greatest Roman god, which would have been Caesar Tiberius. They were idols on poles. They were idols imprinted on flags, idols on the Roman soldier's shield. Of course, to the Jewish people, this was idolatry, it was blasphemy, it was unacceptable. And as a result of that, the religious leaders got together, hundreds of them, and they decided to protest this blasphemy in their land against Pilate. And what they did is they got together and they marched 70 miles west to the coastal city of Caesarea, which was Pilate's headquarters. And for 5 days, they protested all in and around Pilate's home until finally he agreed to meet with them in a great amphitheater in Caesarea. Now, what they thought was going to be a meeting of the minds turned out to be a planned slaughter by Pilate. He brought his Roman soldiers in. He stood in one of the boxes and he told the Jews if they didn't relent and go back, then he was going to have them all slaughtered. He would cut their heads off. As the Roman soldiers pulled out their swords to intimidate, the Jewish religious leaders called his bluff. They removed their scarves. They actually lifted their necks out and they dared Pilate to kill him, telling him that if the Jewish religious leaders were slaughtered, the nation would protest, Caesar would hear about it, and that would be the end of Pilate. Now, what I'm saying in all of that is that this is a complicated relationship between Pilate and the religious leaders. I mean, on one hand, he regularly often abused the Hebrew people, but on the other hand, they had an ace up their sleeve, and if they held that ace tightly and played it rightly, they could blackmail him at the right time in the right place under the right circumstance. Now, on another occasion, just to give you another, Pilate went into the temple treasury. They would collect what we would say in our time are millions and millions of dollars during the religious festivals. And he broke open those brass treasuries. And he took all of the money out of the treasury and he kept it for himself. The Jews protested back to Caesar because Pilate was already getting wealthy through taxes. Caesar got word he didn't like what he heard, and he gave a written report of rebuke against Pilate. And that happened before this. So they already had one up on Pilate. Just to show you how legitimate that clout was, by the way, it was just 6 years later in 36 AD that Pilate thought there was a revolt of Samaritans up in Samaria. He sent his soldiers up. They killed hundreds of Samaritans. The Samaritans protested that it never was a revolt. It was worshiped by the people, actually, and Pilate was removed from office. So this was legitimate power that they held over Pilate. And my point is, as we enter this three-part Roman trial of Jesus, all that we learned about who Pilate is, about who the religious leaders are, about how complicated this relationship is, all of it's going to come into play in the decisions that will be made in the few hours to come. And in the end, here's what's going to happen. Everybody's going to play all of their cards. They're going to play their trump cards. They're going to call each other's bluff. They're going to do everything they can to trump the other party. But in the end, let me tell you exactly what's going to happen. In the end, the eternal purpose of God will be fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus will die as the Lamb of God for all those who would believe. And by the way, it's not 100% confirmed, but when Pilate eventually was removed in 36 AD, he was brought back to Rome, and while he waited to stand trial, he was so fearful of what Caesar would do to him that he ended up, we believe, he took his own life. So yes, the Jews did fear Pilate with good reason, but yes, Pilate also feared the Jews with good reason. And as we read the gospel records of this man, this is our first introduction here, we're going to find out that he was proud, he was cruel, he was self-seeking. Pilate becomes the ultimate pragmatist. In other words, what matters most to Pilate is Pilate. And that's going to trump any sense of justice that he may have had. Pilate's going to think, what's best for me? So this is the man that the Jewish religious leaders bring Jesus to. Now here's the irony, okay? Is that Pilate thinks that Jesus is being brought to stand trial before him. In reality, Pilate is going to end up standing trial before Jesus. And I want you to know this. That is the way it is with every person who has ever lived. If you're in this auditorium this morning and you've never repented of your sin and turned and committed your life to Jesus Christ, then two things are true with you this morning. Number one, Jesus is standing trial before you. He will be evaluated by you this morning, his claims of who he is and why he came. And you could ignore him if you want to. You could choose not to make a decision if you want to. But just understand this, no decision is a no decision. In fact, before you leave this auditorium this morning, you're going to make a decision about who Jesus is. Look at verse 12 here. Answering again, Pilate said to the religious leaders, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" That's the question that you're confronted with this morning. What are you going to do with Jesus, the one who has the power to raise the dead? Now, at the same time, secondly, not only is Jesus going to stand trial before you this morning, but I want you to understand that you're going to stand trial before Jesus as well. And I want to give you an understanding of this with Pilate. Pilate stood condemned before Jesus. And yet I want you to know that throughout this entire trial, it's almost going to be that Pilate stands by Jesus' side for so much of it. Three times, I believe, he announces that Jesus is an innocent man. To some extent, it seems he's doing everything in his power to release Jesus. And yet he caves at the end. But get this, all Pilate needed to do to be condemned by Jesus was to be more consumed with Pilate than he was with Jesus. To be more concerned with Pilate than he was with Jesus. That's all it took to get Pilate condemned before Jesus. And it's the same way with us as well. If any man will come after me, Matthew 16:24, let him deny himself. In other words, his entire life deny. Take up his cross, willing to die to self and follow me. For if a man chooses to keep his life, he will lose it. Only if he's willing to lose his life for my sake in the gospel can he ever find it. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And anything less puts you in danger of eternal condemnation. If you choose to live for yourself, if you choose to follow your own ways, do what you want to do, then you stand guilty and condemned before Jesus. And again, we're going to see in weeks to come, Pilate goes to great lengths to try to free Jesus. But in the end, he chooses himself, and that condemns him eternally. And listen, this is not an intellectual problem. This is a moral problem. Think of the religious leaders. They knew who Jesus was. John 3:2, no one could do these miracles except God be with him. John chapter 11, if we let him continually raise people from the dead, the whole world will believe on him. They knew who Jesus was. But the bottom line for them was Luke 19:14. We will not have this man to reign over us. That was their bottom line. That's the issue. If you leave here this morning refusing to submit your autonomy to his authority, then you stand condemned before Jesus. Now, for those of us who are saved, let me show you one thing will be done. Look at Mark 10. I want to show you who's in control here, right? Mark chapter 10. Because we've just discussed a lot of powerful men, a lot of men who have a lot of authority. This is what Jesus told his disciples the previous Friday as they marched to Jerusalem from Jericho. Verse 33. Jesus said, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem." It's about a 19-mile walk upward from Jericho. "And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Romans. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Now, how about that, right? It's all happening right on schedule, just as Jesus said it would. And here's what I want you to know if you're a believer. In the end, this doesn't nearly have as much to do with the wicked, hateful religious leaders, with the powerful, corrupt, cowardly Pilate. How do we know that? I want you to listen to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter, about 40 days later, says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man sent to you by God, who performed many miracles in your midst, of which you are witnesses. This man, having been delivered over..." Now, if you were hearing that for the first time, what would you expect would be said next? "Having been delivered over by the religious leaders unto Pilate for execution." No. "Having been delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, whom you nailed to the cross through wicked hands of godless men." Do you understand that all these trials that our Lord would go through? It wasn't them who was in control. Jesus is not a victim of vicious men. He is a victor for sinners. It's about a loving father giving up his son because of his love for sinners. And it's all done by predetermined plan because the son is on a rescue mission. Let's bow for prayer.